All right, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 1. We are in an Advent series that we're simply calling The King, where we're looking at Jesus as the King. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 17 today. And if you were here last week, you might be saying, oh no, not verses 1 through 17 again, because last week I read all of those verses and it's filled with just name after name after name. And you might read it and think, well, it sounds kind of boring. And you thought, well, okay, Mike, you convinced me last week. 1 week was enough to spend on all these names in this 42-generation genealogy that Matthew gives about the family line of Jesus. And now we're coming back to it today. And I hope you'll find it as meaningful today as I've found it this week, taking a look at the realities that are contained herein. I'm not going to read the whole thing today. I'm going to read a few verses that help us get the flavor. This is the very first words of our New Testament. It's gospel writer Matthew writing the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And he says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And so Matthew continues for 42 generations with some names that are really easy to pronounce, and then with some names that are really difficult to pronounce. And he continues with some names that are familiar to us, in which we know a lot about. And then he continues with some other names that are very unfamiliar to us and we know hardly anything about. Until it ends in verse 16 and 17 with the end of the genealogy when he says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. God, we simply invite you, the King, to speak to us this morning. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. Fill us with wonder and awe this Advent season. Not so much the lights and the songs and all of that, but would you fill us with wonder and awe as we come to know who you are in a better and deeper way this Advent season. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week I read this quote, I'm going to read it again, about the ancient importance of genealogies, just so we kind of understand what's going on. Tim Keller says this, "In those times it was your family, it was your pedigree, it was your clan, it was the people that you were connected to through the generations that constituted your resume. So a genealogy was a way to say to the world, this is who I am." And so last week we looked at Jesus' amazing resume and we saw some great credentials on his resume. We saw the fact that he was connected to both Abraham and David. He was called the son of Abraham and the son of David. And that's something Matthew emphasized in this genealogy. And that may not seem all that impressive to you, but to the original hearers of Matthew's gospel, it would have been speaking much more loudly than me telling you that a current presidential candidate came from the direct line of both George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. These were two heroes of their faith. Abraham, the father of a nation that God had made promises to, that he would bless the whole world through Abraham, and he would give them a promised land, and they'd be a promised people, chosen people for God. So for Jesus to be the son of Abraham meant something. It was an amazing thing to have on your resume. Also, the fact that Jesus was the son of David. In the New Testament, the Gospels are full of times when people call Jesus the son of David. And what they're meaning is that he is a king in the direct line of David. And God promised through David that he would have an everlasting kingdom and one who would sit on the throne forever and ever. The New Testament people would have thought of the son of David as the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. What great credentials Jesus had. But that was last week's message. If you haven't heard it and you want to check it out, you can listen to the 38 minutes of it on our website. It's easy to do. But the reason I'm coming back to this passage today is to look at what I'm going to call the surprising credentials of Jesus, the not so exciting or the little bit difficult credentials of Christ. Because apparently in ancient history, if an important person like a king wanted to look better in the eyes of others, if they wanted to bolster their credentials, if they wanted to rise in the polls, they would conveniently leave people out of their genealogy who made them look bad. They would crop people out of the family picture. They would take the family, the family tree on the wall and use some whiteout and delete some people. King Herod, Herod the Great, was one of these people who's reported to have purged many names from his public genealogy because he didn't want to be connected to certain people. Let me just pause and ask, can you relate to that? Maybe we all have certain people in our immediate or extended family or back through the history of our family that maybe we'd rather not be connected to. Maybe as we're telling other people about ourselves, it's easier to purge some names from our genealogy. It's easier to want to conveniently not mention that we're connected to certain people. Or maybe you're here today and you are that person, or you were that person. Maybe you were for a time of your life the black sheep of the family, you know that expression, where you did some things or said some things or acted in certain ways that your family distanced themselves from you. Well, that's what happened with ancient genealogies. As people purged people, they cropped people out of the genealogy. What's fascinating about the opening words of the book of Matthew, the very first book of our New Testament, is that God, who inspired the gospel writer Matthew to write these words, didn't do that for his son Jesus. He left everybody in there, the good and the bad and the ugly. The question I want to ask this morning as we look at that is why? Why did God, who sent His Son into the world to be born as a manger, to be the King, to save us from our sins, to go to the cross and die for our sins, to rise from the dead, conquering sin, death, hell, and Satan, why did He have Jesus connected to people that are embarrassing to have in the family line? And why did He inspire Matthew to leave them in? Matter of fact, not just leave them in. You'll find out today as we look at them that Matthew actually emphasizes certain sordid details of the family line of Jesus. And the only answer I can come up with for that is that Christ's family line includes sordid, disreputable, unsavory characters to show us something. To show us that no one is beyond the reach of Christ's redemption. No one is too far outside the reach of the redemption that Christ offers. Or as one author says it, the lineage is comprised of men and women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles, and Jesus will be the Savior of all. He's not just in the line of those people. He is the Savior and the Lord of all. So I'm going to say our main idea for this message is simply this. Because of Christ, no one is too far away to be redeemed. No one. And we're going to see that in the genealogy of Christ because we're going to look at some of the worst events that have happened in human history. And they're right there in the line of Christ. And because of that, we find out that no one is too far gone. No one is too far outside to be reached by the redemption of Christ. And I could go through and I could mention every single name in the genealogy of Christ because all are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, right? I could talk about Abraham, the father of the nation, and how he lied about his wife at various times in his life to out of fear to protect himself. I could talk about the fact that Jacob deceived his father to obtain the blessing and he stole it from his brother. I could talk about every single one of those, but what I'm going to do is emphasize the five that Matthew emphasizes. And I hope you'll see that as we go through. So the first, and we'll get through five unless time runs out, then we'll get through four. Just raise your hand when you're done, all right? When you're done listening, raise your hand. we'll call it a day. The first is Judah and Tamar. Verse 3 says, just all it says is this: Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Those seem like simple enough words, right? But it's referring back to Genesis 38. And you'll notice that this is the first reference to the mother of any of the children. That's who Tamar is. She's a mother of the next generation. So this refers back to Genesis 38, which is one of the most R-rated chapters in the Bible. If that piques your interest, go home, read Genesis 38. Let me hit some factors for you, some of the lowlights of what's going on there. Judah is in direct line from Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. So that's where we are in this line. Judah married a Canaanite woman and he had three sons. The family line was to continue through the firstborn son. The firstborn son married a Canaanite woman named Tamar. He died. The second son was then to become her husband and pass on the family line, have a kid, have a son, pass on the family line. He died. So Judah asked Tamar, "Would you wait till the third son grows up and then I'll give him to you as your husband? You can have kids, bear a son." Yeah, I know that's kind of weird, right? The whole son marriage thing. Yeah, and the brothers and all that. But it was custom back then. And so she agrees to wait. She agrees to wait. She goes back to her town that she lived in, back to her father's house, and she waits. Well, Judah's third son grew up, and Judah didn't fulfill his promise. He wasn't God who always fulfills his promise. He didn't fulfill his promise. And so Tamar was there, unmarried and childless. And so the next time Judah comes to town, unbeknownst to him, Tamar dresses up like a prostitute and goes and stands at the city gate. Judah, being a not so scrupulous, an unscrupulous man, decides to spend some time with this prostitute who he didn't know was his daughter-in-law. He fell for the bait. They spent the evening together. Tamar goes her own way, never revealing her identity. Judah goes his own way until about 3 months later, when Judah gets the word that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, has been immoral and is pregnant. And this very self-righteous man, with a severe double standard, says, "Bring her out and have her burned." That's his response. Tamar gets word to Judah that he's the father. And she proves it with some gifts that he gave her. And he's convicted in heart and says, "She's more righteous than I, because I didn't fulfill my promise to provide my son." Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is one dysfunctional family. The question, when we look at the Bible, is, does God approve of this behavior? Does God approve of this way of fulfilling his purposes? And the obvious answer is absolutely not. But I believe that this story shows us that Jesus Christ can redeem even our worst mistakes, even the dirtiest of our sins, even the most sordid details of our lives, even the most dysfunctional of families, Christ can redeem. And what I mean when I say redeem is more than forgive. Certainly Christ can forgive the sins of Judah and Tamar and yours and mine. But he not only offers forgiveness, he redeems. He brings good out of bad. He brings good out of evil. He takes the sinful actions and the dysfunction of this family and he brings forth Christ from that line, because one of those two boys, the twins that were born from Tamar out of that incestuous relationship, becomes the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. Merry Christmas. Let's look at the second one. Salmon and Rahab. Verse 5 says, simply, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Another mention of the mother. We don't know much about Salmon, hardly anything. But we know some stuff about Rahab. You can read about Rahab in the book of Joshua. She's mentioned in Joshua 2. She's a big figure in the conquest of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Let me tell you about Rahab. She's an outsider. She's a Canaanite woman who lives in Jericho. And God has his people with the leader of Joshua at the edge of the promised land, ready to finally get into the promised land. Moses has died. He's called Joshua. Take my people across the river. Take them into the promised land and drive out the inhabitants that are there. And first on the list is this town called Jericho. And Rahab lives in Jericho. And this is what we find out in the first mention of Rahab, Joshua 2, verse 1. They went... forgot to mention, before going to attack Jericho, Joshua sends two spies to check out the city. So they go into the city, they sneak in, they're spying, they're looking about, they're trying to figure out what's going on there, and they meet this woman named Rahab, and it says they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab. And when you read about Rahab in many other verses of Scripture, it's almost always not just Rahab, it's Rahab the prostitute. So, the Bible is telling us something about Rahab. And I think it's telling us two things. Before we think just of the sinfulness, possibly, of Rahab, let's think beyond that a little bit. Let's think about what must have happened in her life to get her to that point. Think about the potential damage that was done to her by others to get her to the point that she chose that is her lifestyle. Think about the possibilities of how maybe she was exploited or taken advantage of by men in her life or mistreated in her life, and the shame that she walked around with and the shame she must have felt that led her then to make some bad choices. Because that's what people do when bad stuff happens to us and we live with shame and guilt, and we live with this sense of worthlessness, and I've been exploited, I must be no good, and not have a relationship with God that can counteract that reality. People who live with a sense of shame can often make some really bad choices in life. And I imagine something like that happened to Rahab. And when she started down the road that she started down, I imagine she didn't intend for that to be her life. I've read you this quote before, and I'm going to read it again because I think it's so applicable. It says, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. How many of us have found that out for ourselves? We never intended, maybe, to go as far off as we did or stay as long as we did. We felt the pain and the cost of our actions. That's particularly true with ensnaring sins that are sexual in nature, sins involving drugs and alcohol and other addictive behaviors in our lives that do something to us on the inside and do something to our minds, and they ensnare in a way where you think you can just walk away, but sin takes you farther than you want to go, and it keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it makes you pay a whole lot more than you ever expected. And that's a picture of Rahab's life. What we would expect is that the armies of God would come into Jericho and she would perish in the midst of this. Not with God who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved her, rescued her, saved her. And the spies told her, when we come back to conquer, all you got to do is put this scarlet cord out your window, and that'll be a signal to us that this is where Rahab and her family lives, and we will spare you. But make sure you put that scarlet cord out the window so we will know in the midst of battle we need to see something that will remind us. And that simple act of faith, trusting the God who had she just learned about, enough to put the scarlet cord out the window, saved her and her family. But it didn't just do that. God redeemed her life. She became part of the Israelite community, part of God's chosen people, and she met a man. And they got married. And they had a son. Son named Boaz, who becomes an important figure in the line of Christ. Christ is not just a forgiving Savior, He's a redeeming Savior. So maybe you've had some really difficult things happen to you. I know. I'm sure it's true. Maybe many or most of us have. As children or teenagers or later in life. Maybe you've been exploited. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been hurt in ways that have made you, for some reason, just walk with shame. I hope this story speaks to you. I hope this story speaks to you that Christ can take your shame away. He can redeem your life. He can restore you to usefulness in His kingdom. Shame has a way of saying, I'm no good and I can't do anything good and God could never use me. And even if somehow I got in the family picture, I'd be cropped out because I'd be so far off to the side that God doesn't really want me as part of His family. And the story of Rahab says, no, that's not true. Not only does He have her in part of the family, she's front and center in the line of Christ because of His redemption. What a Savior we have, that little baby born in a manger that we celebrate at Christmas time, loves you enough to take your shame away and place you right in the center of God's purposes for His world. That's amazing. Maybe sin has you trapped or has had you trapped, and it's taken you so far in a direction that you never intended to go. I hope you hear this story of Rahab and see that there's hope for you, that Christ can not only forgive your sins, He can set you free. He can put you on a new path. He can put you on a different path, and He can use you in powerful and mighty ways that you never expected. What a picture of the redeeming work of Christ. As you see Rahab in this story, may it speak to you. Merry Christmas. Christ has come. Third, Boaz and Ruth. We just read that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. That's in verse 5. If you know the story of Ruth in the Bible, Ruth is an amazing woman of faith. There's a whole book devoted to Ruth in the Bible, the book of Ruth. Here's a few details, a little short version of the book of Ruth. There was a man from Bethlehem, interestingly enough, from Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, named Elimelech. And he had a wife named Naomi. And they took their two sons and they moved away from Bethlehem to the foreign country of Moab because there was a famine in the land. So they left. They fled Bethlehem. They needed to go somewhere different. Moab was a place where the people there were racially different and religiously different. So they started raising their family amongst the people that were racially different and religiously different. What happens there is Elimelech and his two sons all die. Three women left. You got the mother and the daughters-in-law left. The mother decides that she needs to go back to Bethlehem amongst her own people. She's heard that maybe the famine is lighting up and there's food to be had there. And she's in a land where she doesn't know anybody, so she decides to go back. One of the daughter-in-laws stays, but Ruth, in one of the most beautiful pictures of Scripture, she says, "No, I'm going with you, Naomi. We're family. We're connected. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And she goes back to Bethlehem. She goes back to Bethlehem, where everybody that Ruth ran into would have looked different than her, would have had different religious background than her, though she has now come to faith in the God of the universe. She would have had a very different background and she would have looked very different. And what we find out in the book of Ruth is she's an amazing woman of faith. She steps out in faith and begins to work to provide for the family. She steps out in faith and meets people. She trusts God enough to put herself in risky situations, even though Naomi is kind of holed up at home in the midst of her discouragement and depression about how her life has turned out. Ruth is out there serving and loving her mother-in-law by taking risks for her, and God shows Ruth tremendous favor. And one of the ways he shows her favor is by sending this super godly man named Boaz, who came from Rahab, super godly man, who loves her, protects her, defends her, eventually marries her. In the book Hidden Christmas, Tim Keller writes about this genealogy, and he says this: "The genealogy is shockingly unlike other ancient genealogies. To begin with, there are five women listed in the genealogy, all what he calls mothers of Christ. This will not strike modern readers as unusual, but in ancient patriarchal societies, a woman was virtually never named in such lists, let alone five of them. You could call women gender outsiders in those cultures, yet they are in Jesus' genealogy. Also, most of the women in Jesus' resume were Gentiles. They were Canaanites and a Moabitess." That's Ruth he's referring to there. "To the ancient Jews, these nations were unclean. They weren't allowed into the tabernacle or temple to worship. We would call them racial outsiders. And yet, they are in Jesus' genealogy." One of the things I love about Christ, one of the things I absolutely love about reading about Jesus in the Gospels, is his radical inclusivity. He loves people from every branch of society. It doesn't matter to Christ what race, what gender, what financial status, what country of origin, what color of skin, what language spoken, what political party you are. Christ is just radically inclusive, and anyone who will look at him in faith and trust him as their Savior is included in the people of God. The ground is level, completely level at the foot of the cross. No one is farther away. No one is closer. To those who turn to him, they're not just forgiven of their sins, they're brought in. They're brothers and sisters who are included, who are welcomed. Now maybe you feel like an outsider. Maybe there's something about you that makes you feel like you're somehow outside of the realm of Christ. Or maybe you're a Christian and your experience with other Christians has left you feeling outside. Because unfortunately, Christians and churches are not perfect. And sometimes, though being saved and though being rightly related to Christ, we hold people at a distance. And we make others feel that way. And church isn't supposed to be like that. And it's something that churches need to individuals in churches need to really look at their own hearts and repent where they find any sense of treating. Can you imagine treating Ruth? There she is in Bethlehem. Can you imagine treating her as an outsider? Oh, she's different than me. She's different than me. She's different from me. And then thousands of years later, find out, oh, she's one of the mothers of Christ. Who had it right and who had it wrong? I think God had it right. Christ just radically includes people. And yet we sometimes, even as Christians, exclude people. The story of Ruth speaks to you if you feel like that has been your experience. Not just feel like that, if that has been your experience. But that's not how Christ views you. You are radically included in the body of Christ. You are radically loved by the God of the universe. You have been placed into His family. You are not cropped out of the family picture. You are brought into the very nearest of relationships with God. And by God's grace, If you have experienced that, you tend to stay distant. By God's grace, He can give you courage to press in towards other Christians and to forgive their exclusiveness and to ask God to give you relationships that will show you the kind of love that Christ has for you. So if you've been an outsider, let the story of Ruth include in the genealogy of Christ speak to you about Christmas this year. Let's move on to number four, David and Bathsheba. You may think, wait a minute, you mentioned David last week as one of the high points on the resume of Christ. He was called over and over again the Son of David. They knew the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King that would reign forever and ever would come through the line of David. But if you know your Bible, you know David was involved with one of the worst scandals in all of Scripture. And you know, Matthew could have written around that a little bit. But man, in just a couple of words, he purposefully points it out. If there was ever a time to edit the genealogy, Jesus is going to be called Son of David. We better, if He's going to be called Son of David, if He's going to sit on the throne forever and be the Messiah, we can't have anything bad about David in the Bible. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the king above all kings in Israel. David, the worshiper king. David, the king that God made a promise to that a descendant would sit on His throne forever and ever. David, the one through whom Jesus would be called the Son of David, was involved in a huge scandal that should have been whited out. But it wasn't. Because God wants to make a point through it. See, Matthew, when he wrote, he could have said, did I read the verse to you? Jesse was the father of David. This is verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon. He could have stopped. That's all he needed to say. Tracing the descendants down there. All we needed was David, then Solomon. But he doesn't. He says, by the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even say, by Bathsheba. Which would have been a cleaner, neater way of saying it. He says, by another man's wife. He doesn't even call her Bathsheba because of the wife of Uriah. And if you don't know the story, let me just give you a quick version. If you want to go home and read it, 2 Samuel 11 is where you'll find it. So David, the king, the mighty king of Israel, had been reigning as king for a long time. And one day the army was out at war. David was home and he was on the roof of his house and he was looking out and he spied who he considered a beautiful woman, and her name was Bathsheba, and he lusted after her, and he used his kingly power to have her brought to the palace, and he committed adultery with her, and later he found out that she was pregnant by him, and he didn't want anyone to know this because her husband, Uriah, was a faithful soldier of David's army and God's army, and he was away at war when this happened, and so we knew it had to be an illicit relationship, and David didn't want anyone to know this, so he tried to fix it through various means, and he couldn't fix it, so finally he came up with this idea, I'm going to tell my generals to have Uriah out there at war, I'm going to put him in harm's way, we're going to pull back the other forces, and he's going to get wiped out. In essence, David committing murder to clear up his problem. This is a scandal of momentous significance. This is tabloid-like scandal. It's huge, and it's just drenched with sin. But God is a forgiving and redeeming God. He is a forgiving and redeeming God. And I think that's why it's here in Matthew chapter 1. To show us that no sin is too big to be forgiven. And he picks two big ones. Adultery and murder. I think his point is saying if those can be forgiven, anything can be forgiven. The blood of Christ is not powerless to save over certain sins. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to take the most scandalous sins and forgive, but not only forgive, redeem. Redeem to make good come out of evil. To turn a life around so that good is the result. And that's the purpose of the genealogy, to know that even with that sinful action in David's life, good, the ultimate good, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes directly from that line. If that's not the ultimate redemption, I don't know what is. And so the story is really weird. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, is dead now. And eventually, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. The son she's pregnant with dies. But they continue in a relationship. And she becomes pregnant again and gives birth to Solomon. It's incredible. I think sometimes our view of God is so messed up. You know, if God can look at that, if he can look at that scandal, say, I can redeem that. I can have my son come from that birth of Solomon. He must be bigger and different than we imagine him to be. Because I don't think you and I would look at that scandal and say, yeah, that's what should produce the Messiah. I think there's just this massive point being communicated in all these names of this genealogy to tell us Christ's forgiveness and his redemption is so much bigger than we know. It's so much better than we could imagine. Let it blow your minds. Work with it for a while. Go home and think about it. And think about real life in these situations and things. How does God view this? How can God turn something and use it for good? And we may not see it. Remember the kids up here? One of the little ones said, sometimes we have to wait a long time. Yeah, amen to that one. How many of you are waiting right now? I'm waiting for some promises to be fulfilled, waiting for some redemption that hasn't happened yet. What if it takes a few years? What if it happens after I'm gone? What if it's three generations later? What if it's 14 and then another 14? Is Christ big enough for that? Big enough for that? I have this feeling that we're going to be in heaven one day and we're just going to be like beating ourselves on the head. How could I not trust you, God? Look at all the good you did in the worst of situations, and I thought you were too small to handle them. I thought everything was crumbling apart. I thought your kingdom was all messed up, and look at it now, God. It's so much better than I could ever imagine. And we'll be praising God as we bang ourselves on the head for our stupidity. I'm not sure that's biblical, but I think it's going to happen, at least with me. So if you find yourself today and you look at David's life and you say, man, yeah, I've made some mistakes like that. or different but equally big, you know. You look at your life and you say, I've got some stuff. And if you haven't turned to Christ yet, I hope you're hearing what kind of Jesus was born in a manger. And I hope he's drawing your heart to him. And if it helps you, check out Psalm 51, because it's a prayer that David prayed after all this went down, when his heart was convicted and he turned back to God. And I'll just whet your appetite with it. He prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." He didn't say, "God, look at all the good things I've done before here. Have mercy on me according to all the other good stuff I've done." He says, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. Your steadfast love is my only hope. Blot out my transgression." Only Jesus can blot out a transgression. Instead of blotting you out of the family line, he blots out your transgression and he includes you in the family room of God. How amazing is that? "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then he goes on and on and on. And I'd encourage you, if you have some unrepentant sin in your life, go to Psalm 51, just you and God today. Talk to him. Be honest with him. Open everything to God. David did himself no favors when he kept that sin hidden, but when he finally opened up in Psalm 51 to God, the forgiveness, the blessing, the joy that he felt, the restoration in his relationship with God that he felt and experienced. Merry Christmas. All right, I think I got time for this last one. I'm going to be brief. The fifth one I'm going to call children, instead of one person, children who lose their way. You might think, well, where are you finding that in this genealogy? If you look at verses 10 and 11, which is right before a major break, so we know something is happening, because he ends verse 11 and says, "At the time of the deportation to Babylon." And that may not mean much to you, but what that means is that God's people lived in God's land, the promised land. And eventually David became their king, right? And David was their king and he fought off the enemies and they were God's people in God's land. And then he had a son and he was the king. And then he had a son and he was the king. And he had a son and he was the king. But then we read this part about the deportation to Babylon. What's the deal? God promised this land to his people. What happened is that some of these children who were kings, but they were just offspring of godly parents, turned away from God. And the repeating refrain, let me find the chapter that I was referring to. Where is it? Oh, in 2 Chronicles, when you have this listing of kings, it usually says, you know, this king gave birth to this one, and he became king, and he reigned for so many years and sat on the throne. And then it gives a description about what he was like. And a king like Josiah, he was a godly king who loved God and had restoration of God's purposes in Israel. It says stuff like that. But in many of them, like Josiah's son, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the next one, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it usually lists out some of the evil that they did. They restored the worship of other gods. Here in the promised land, the people of God, the promised people in the promised land, and here's these kings, and here's this kingly line, and some of them turn away from God. It's a really sad story. How can it be that an imperfect but godly king, or an imperfect and godly mother, could give birth to sons or daughters who do evil in the sight of the Lord, who lose their way, who go off track? And we know the answer to that. It's because parents can't save their kids. As much as we want to, as much as we try, As much as we put effort and prayer towards that, David couldn't do it for Solomon. Solomon couldn't do it for his son. Josiah couldn't do it for his son. I imagine it broke parents' hearts when they saw it happen. I imagine it made them cry out to God. I imagine it made them say, God, what's going on? I thought I had some promises here, and I don't see them being fulfilled. And we have the benefit of being able to look at the big picture, and we read a genealogy, and we just kind of read name and name and name and name and name. And then Jesus. Yes, it's all awesome. But when you're in the midst of it, when you're going year after year after year after year with a son or daughter or many sons and daughters who do evil in the sight of the Lord, who lose their way, who get off track, it can be a very difficult thing to walk with. And I hope that the story of the genealogy of Christ helps you, if you're a parent, see that no one is outside the reach of Christ. God can redeem anyone. Not only forgive, but redeem. He can turn a situation of someone doing evil in the sight of the Lord, losing their way, and you think, what about the next generation? And what about the next generation? How messed up are things going to be? I hope as you read this genealogy and find out at the very end of it that Joseph was the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ, the Son of God, that it fills your heart with wonder this Christmas that no matter who it is you carry on your heart, son or daughter, grandson, granddaughter, nephew, niece, whoever it is you carry on your heart and you think, how could God good out of this, that you can read this genealogy and say, Christ is a redeeming God. I'm going to press forward in faith. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to do what He does, even if it takes a little while for it to happen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You so much that You are so much bigger and so much better than we know You are. And I pray just through the going through of these verses today that You would fill our hearts with faith and wonder and joy, knowing that we don't know how, we don't know when, but You are able. Thank You for being more forgiving than we could imagine You to be. Thank You for being more redeeming than we could imagine that You are. And I pray that You'd move us towards a deeper level of trust in You. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.